Father, we're blessed to be here tonight. It's a privilege to study your word, and we're thrilled to see the way that you have laid out the course of history, your sovereign power, and we're thankful to read one who is of like mind with us and recognizing the authority of your word, the reliability of it, and we just thank you for the opportunity we have to gather tonight to fellowship with one another and to immerse ourselves in this very encouraging and helpful book. We pray that you would open our minds tonight as we read these things. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is number 21, and we are beginning another chapter this week. We finished up chapter 8 last time, so chapter 9 calls for a bit of an introduction. The first part of Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, which we will be covering today, sort of an ambitious chunk of text, but it's a unit, and I didn't want to break it up, so we're gonna work our way through. But what we have here is a record of Daniel's prayer given on behalf of God's covenant people, Israel. And the fact that it's for the covenant people of Israel is probably the reason that the covenant name Yahweh, translated Lord with capital letters in our English Bible, is not found anywhere else in the book of Daniel, but it appears 7 times in this chapter, which I found interesting. And this prayer of Daniel's is one of the great prayers of the Bible, really. I mean, you know, when you think about great prayers, you know, the ones that come to mind, I think of Paul's prayers and Ephesians 4 and things like that. But this is up in the list of good prayers that are well worth reading. And in many ways, it could serve as a model for our prayer. And we'll have some discussion about that in the discussion time. In the latter part of chapter 9, which I hope to cover the next time, which will not be next week, but a couple weeks, we will see God's response to the prayer. And the latter part of chapter 9 is Daniel receives what the angel Gabriel refers to in verse 23 as a vision. But unlike the two previous visions, you know, besides the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted, we've had chapter 7 and we've had chapter 8. But the vision that he receives at the end of chapter 9, he doesn't see rams or goats or animals coming out of the sea. Instead, Daniel is given a timetable for the coming of the Messiah in a period of time referred to in the vision as 70 weeks. And I think probably most of us have heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a very well-known and somewhat controversial, depending on your persuasion. And we'll have a good time looking at all that next time. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and read our section, verses 1 through 19, Daniel's prayer of confession on behalf of Israel in the NIV. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So there we have it. And now as we go back through verse by verse, we begin in verse 1 with the ESV, where it reads, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew for the Greek Xerxes, by the way, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So as you know by now, it's pretty typical of Daniel to give a bit of a chronological note at the beginning of each chapter, kind of set the foundations, because this was given over a period of time, and not all these visions were given at once. And so he identifies for us when this particular vision was received. We're told here that the content of this chapter was written in the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And Darius is the one who forcibly replaced Belshazzar on the throne and was likely a subordinate ruler of Cyrus of Persia. Now you remember Belshazzar is the one in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, and that was the end of him. And at that point, Darius moves in. And you'll also remember, perhaps, that when we look at that, there are some people who think that Darius is just another title for Cyrus. This point would say that he's a separate person, which I'm inclined toward, but I could see it going either way. So we'll handle it that way. Darius, in any event, replaced Belshazzar and was a subordinate of the ruler Cyrus. Darius' first year was also the year which the Persians defeated the Babylonians, whose empire under Nebuchadnezzar had defeated and exiled the Jews some decades earlier. Darius' first year as king of Babylon would have coincided with the first year of Cyrus as the great king of the Persian Empire, and also the year that the decree was given to allow some of the Jews to return to their homeland. And Daniel's prayer seems to have taken place in anticipation of this decree, and he's going to explain how he came to anticipate that. We read in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceive in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in the first year of Darius's reign, when he's writing this, Daniel came to understand an important truth as he searched what's translated here, the books. What are the books? Well, the books, or the scriptures, as the NIV translates it, were the sacred Hebrew writings that were available in Daniel's day, which included what we know as the book of Jeremiah. Of course, as we know, that we have 66 books in our Bible at this time. Daniel didn't have 66 books. I don't know the exact count that he had, and they might have been broken up a little differently and so forth, but he did have the book of Jeremiah, or at least the content of it as we know it. And so we can go back and actually see what it was he was reading, and we'll talk about that. So Daniel's statement that he makes here, he says, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, this is the strong affirmation of verbal inspiration. Daniel believes that what Jeremiah wrote was the word of God. And it shows that Daniel believed that the sacred scriptures, in this case, the prophecies of Jeremiah, were the very words of God delivered to the world through a human instrument. And we know that to be the case, and we believe that to be the case. Liberals question that. But Daniel was a strong believer in the authority of Scripture, that they were the very words of God. And in reading the book of Jeremiah, Daniel discovered the number of years that must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. That is, the number of years Jerusalem would lie in ruins before the Jews would be allowed to return and rebuild the city. The Jews had been exiled for nearly 70 years. The city, for the most part, lies desolate, but that's getting ready to change. The prophet Jeremiah had predicted that Judah would go into captivity to Babylon. So Jeremiah's writing before the captivity, predicting they will go into captivity, but furthermore, that after 70 years of being in captivity, they would be allowed to return to the land. And I'm not going to turn there tonight just for the shortness of time because we're covering such a large section, but you can go look in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, 29, 10, and you can see where Jeremiah made this prediction. 70 years before it happened.
When you went through the book of Isaiah and it prophesied about Cyrus,
yeah,
didn't it also say something about Cyrus would rebuild the city? And
I remember it said that Cyrus would give the decree that they could come back into the land. What are you thinking of?
Well, I know he said that, but I was thinking he also said, I'd have to come back and look.
Chapter 45, if you want to look at it. Yeah.
I didn't put it in my notes or anything, but I think I remember from looking at some of the later stuff, because that's part of what's going to come up in the 77s. He's going to build the city and rebuild the temple, and I'm thinking that was also part of some what was said in Isaiah.
The calculation of those 77s.
Yeah.
490. Yeah.
Yeah, we'll be looking at that next time.
And yeah, I believe you're right, Jerry. I believe I remember.
Yeah, Isaiah 45.
From the time of that order.
So Jeremiah's first prophecy of this 70-year exile was delivered in 605 B.C. when Daniel was still a teenager. Now he's an older man. Since 605 B.C. was the year when the first captives were taken to Babylon, including Daniel and his friends, they were among the first, the year that Judah came under Babylonian domination, and the year the prophecy was first given, it's reasonable to assume that Jeremiah intended this at the beginning date for the 70-year captivity period. So when you're talking about years of prophecy, something that's really important to do is, when does it start? Because if you're going to count 70 years, you're going to start marking off 70 years from where? And since these events all related to the prediction coincide. The captivity and the prophecy and all that, he took it to be at that time, which in which case, and we know historically, Cyrus issued a decree releasing the Jews from Babylonian captivity in 539, and the Jewish exiles, of course, returned shortly thereafter. So as Daniel studied Jeremiah's prophecy, he came to realize that 70 years of captivity were now drawing to a close. If you do the math, take 605 minus 539, that's 66 years. So you're getting close to the 70-year period. Daniel sees this coming, and so he steps up to do what needs to be done in order for that to happen. So again, we see from this, Daniel believed in the reality of predictive prophecy. He believed when God spoke, it was going to happen. And Jeremiah had foretold the end of Babylonian captivity in 70 years in advance, and he expected that to be fulfilled. He didn't turn it into a symbolic number, he just took it at face value, 70 years. And generally, that's a good approach to take. I'm not going to say there aren't symbolic numbers in Scripture. There are. But sometimes I think people get too carried away with some of that stuff. You remember back when we were looking at chapter 7, and people were taking, I think this 10 here is symbolic, and 3 is symbolic. Next thing I remember is symbolic. Daniel just took this in a straightforward way. And in doing so, I think he was setting an example for how we can look at prophetic events, as we're going to take a look next week. Verse 3 reads, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So he turned his face to the Lord. He prayed fervently to the Lord. He was determined to look to God in prayer until God gave him an answer. He's very determined in his prayer here. And his appeal is directed to the Lord. And, our Bibles tell us a little about the Hebrew. If it's capital L, lowercase ORD, it's translating the Hebrew Adonai. If it's all caps, it's Yahweh. They use the word Lord in either case, but they signal to us which one is being translated by the capitalization or the lack thereof. So here his appeal is directed toward Adonai. And the Hebrew word Adonai just means owner, ruler, sovereign, and identifies Yahweh as the sovereign ruler and owner of the universe. And not only was the Lord able to hear Daniel's prayer, but he had the sovereign power to answer it. So he calls him Sovereign God. I know you can do this. Daniel engaged in fasting, suspended eating food for a period of time, demonstrating his concern for God, being clothed in sackcloth, which is like a coarse, rough cloth, usually black in color, sitting in ashes. These were all expressions of humility that commonly accompanied fasting in that day. And you can see examples of that, for example, in Esther. Verse 4, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." So Daniel begins his prayer to the capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, addressing him as Adonai, Lord, and calling him great and awesome God. And awesome is one of those words that's kind of crept into the English vocabulary, and I think we've, in a way, kind of dumbed it down. And words do what words do, I get that. But sometimes a word like this, the illustration I like to talk about is, I remember one time my wife made a batch of cookies for my brother, and he called them awesome cookies. And they were very tasty cookies, I'll say, but I think the word awesome may have been a little overdone. Awesome comes from the Hebrew word, the root that means to fear, or one who inspires fear, or you might say awe. So God's greatness and power should produce awe and wonder as frail human beings survey his work. So I hate in the way that the word has gotten dumbed down, but again, words do what they do. He describes him as the one who keeps covenant. God is faithful to remember his promises made toward his chosen ones. He talks about God having steadfast love. This is the Hebrew word chesed, which is a very rich word. It can almost mean grace, loving kindness, steadfast love. These are some of the ways it's translated. By keeping the covenant, God manifests loving kindness to those who love him. Of course, love for God is exhibited by keeping his commandments. Even Jesus teaches that. And Daniel makes that point here. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So he begins confession here. And he uses a variety of words and phrases to acknowledge that the Jewish people have been guilty of all kinds of sin. And it's almost like he's trying to think of how many ways he can put it. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and rules. Whatever way there is to sin, we've done it. In all this confession of sin, Daniel, who lived most of his life in Babylon, was now an old man. He's using the word we, and he's identifying himself with the people. I don't believe Daniel's life was characterized by wickedness and sin by any means. And yet he's speaking on behalf of the people of the whole. But another point to be made is, even though it's remarkable that somebody with Daniel's character would pray a prayer like this, there's an old hymn that says, they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. So as we grow in our Christian faith, hopefully we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we become more and more obedient, but we also become more and more aware of how sinful we are and how much sin has permeated so much of our thinking and action. And, you know, I remember when I first became a Christian, I knew about three sins. Committed most of them quite often, but as you grow in your faith, you learn more nuances. You learn about attitudes. You learn about the heart. You learn about certain ways of putting things. You know, you learn more, and you become aware of how much more there is to repent of in your life. So we could think of Daniel in that way, but I think primarily he's praying on behalf of the people, so he owns it, as it were, being a part of them. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Yahweh had graciously sent his servants, the prophets, to exhort the people of Israel and their leaders to repent of their sin, but of course they refused to listen. That's not to say that some didn't turn to the Lord. They obviously, some did. The prophets themselves, for the most part, were faithful. Others, like Daniel and his friends, were faithful. So there were those faithful, that faithful remnant. But the people as a whole were not. So the nation as a whole, our kings, our princes, our fathers, all the people of the land had turned their backs on God. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. God's perfect righteousness is manifested in his dealings with Israel. In sending them as prophets, warning them of sin. He's also righteous in sending them into exile as punishment. And he's vindicated as being right for doing so. But the sinful people, on the other hand, experience open shame in their present circumstances. That's what as at this day means, in their present circumstances, because they know their punishment that they're receiving is well deserved. They deserve to be in exile. They deserve everything that God threw at them. And at this point, Daniel's confession indicts all who belong to God's people, but he could have differentiated them in various ways. He differentiates not in terms of rank and station, but in terms of their geographical locations in this case. those who enjoyed the advantage of living in Judah or Jerusalem were as guilty as those who were less fortunate and located elsewhere. Daniel reflects in particular on the experience which put Israelites to shame in a very special sense, the dispersion resulting from captivity, which the Lord their God had caused them to undergo, so that some were near, but some were far away. In either case, they were still in all the land which the Lord had driven them because of the treachery which they had committed against their God. And of course, verse 8 basically is a sort of a recap or repeat of that idea. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. And in the Hebrew here, mercy and forgiveness are in the plural, and that emphasizes God's manifold mercies and abundant forgiveness. Even though Israel rebelled against him, there was yet hope because the sovereign Lord is merciful and forgiving. And that's one thing that we experience in our own life. We may sin. We do sin. But anytime we do, we know we have a forgiving God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll quote 1 John 1:9, right? It's that idea. It's because God is merciful, because God is forgiving, we still have hope, even when we sin. Israel had been disobedient to Yahweh, refused to keep the laws delivered to the nation through his prophets. They turned their backs on the Lord. Because Israel had forsaken God's law, they experienced the curse and oath, or I like the way the NIV puts it, the curses and sworn judgments threatened by the law of Moses. So we got to ask, what is this curse and oath, or these curses and sworn judgments spoken of in the law of Moses for breaking the covenant? Well, hundreds of years earlier, it had been written in the law of Moses as a warning to Israel to remain faithful to the covenant. God lays out, here's the covenant, here are the terms, this is what you're to do. And in Deuteronomy 28, the contents of this curse are recorded. He says, if you don't do what I tell you to do, here's what's going to happen to you. And it included things like poor crops, infertility, disease, lack of rain, defeat before enemies, and expulsion from the land, which is what they experienced now. That was the ultimate discipline. Daniel concludes here that these curses have been poured out on Israel because of its sin against God. And by the way, in passing, we should notice Daniel identifies the author of the law, which would be the first five books of the Bible, as Moses, just like Jesus identifies the author of the law as Moses. Why do I make a thing about that? Because liberal scholars like to question that. And if you want, I'm not going to take time to go into all their folly, but if you Google documentary hypothesis, you'll see what I'm talking about. They say that, you know, some, this is the J writer, and this is the E writer, and this is the D writer, and J and E, and they got all these letters, and it's just bizarre. It was written by Moses. I mean, there may be a few concluding statements stuck in there that was written by somebody else, but Moses, for the most part, wrote the whole thing. It's not all broken up into five different parts. Daniel views it that way. Jesus views it that way. We view it that way. Verse 12. He has confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. So Yahweh had promised judgment on Israel, us, our rulers, if they broke his covenant. Now the predicted great calamity, the present exile, had come. And the Israelites considered their plight. They were reminded, God means what he says. God's not like the parent that says, don't do that. If you do that again, I'm going to spank you. And then the kid does it, and the parent just says, don't do that. No, God says, if you do this, here's what's going to happen. They did it, here's what happened. Daniel's statement regarding the uniqueness of Jerusalem's destruction strikes some as surprising, this statement about nothing like this has been done except what was done against Jerusalem. It's like, what does that mean? I mean, certainly other nations have gone into captivity. Other cities and temples have been destroyed in the course of history. Other nations experienced defeat, deportation. The difference is their gods were idols. Life was wood, stone, and metal. But now the people of the true God were in exile. And the city of the true God and the temple of the true God were in ruins. That's what was different. And truly, nothing like that had happened in history before this point. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So Daniel here confesses that despite Moses' warning, all this calamity came upon us. And he's lived through the year when Moses' words became frightening reality. He's firsthand experience, one of the earliest groups that was exiled. And worse still, the people haven't learned from these times. It'd be one thing if they were exiled and they said, oh, woe is us, and they repented and turned to God. They still haven't learned. So there's a number of passages in the law and other writings. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30, 1 Kings 8, all state that God will restore the people when they confess their sins and return to God. So he lays out the covenant. Here's what you should do. He lays out the penalty. If you don't do it, here's what's going to happen to you. But if you don't obey and you do experience the punishment and the penalties, here's what you need to do to get back. It's all laid out. What they need to do to get back is confess their sin and return to God. And that's what Daniel's doing. He's doing what needs to be done in order for this return to take place, which is prophesied. Jeremiah 29, 12 through 14 promises that restoration will follow true, heartfelt seeking of God. But so far, the people have not pleaded to the face of God, and they've not turned from their iniquity. Therefore, they've not shown signs of gaining insight from God's truth. Daniel, however, has. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made a name for yourself, as at this day we've sinned, we have done wickedly. Given this level of covenant infidelity, given the unwillingness to learn, God has kept ready the calamity, and they continue to experience it. He keeps using it as a tool because God is righteous to do so. Daniel desires to change what God is doing, for God to change the things that are taking place. Therefore, he confesses that he and his fellow Israelites have sinned and done wickedly. He wants to change the course. That instruction was given also. Daniel wants to be the one to step up and do it. Nonetheless, he says, Yahweh remains our God, Israel remains his people, the ones he brought out of the land of Egypt, and thus made a name for himself. So as Moses did, you remember in the golden calf incident, Daniel prays based on God's covenant fidelity and character. He's not going to pray based on the righteousness of the people. There is none. There's nothing there. And Moses realizes that as well. God, you're faithful. God, these are your people. And especially the relationship as it's on display for all of the nations. God, think about what the nations will say when they see what happened with your people. So as Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14 urges, Daniel prays. Daniel seeks God. Daniel turns from sin. He doesn't just stand back and say, well, you know, it says 70 years, so it's going to happen. I'll just wait and see. He says, somebody needs to step up and confess. I'm going to be that guy. Daniel obeys the words in Jeremiah's scroll. for he's cultivated the habit of obeying God's word. This is a lifetime habit with Daniel, and the lifetime habit of any faithful Christian. You get in the habit of doing what's required, and you are presented with a situation or an opportunity, you step into the gap. You do what needs to be done. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city of Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, your people, have become a byword among all who are around us. What do we see here? Well, here Daniel declares that the basis of his plea is the righteousness of God. And the point he makes is, justice has been served, Israel's been punished for their sins, now it would be right or just for God to restore the nation. And Daniel reminds Yahweh of Israel's relationship to him. He calls it your city, your holy hill, and urges him to act for the sake of his own glory and honor. So in praying to God, he's not saying, oh, poor us. He's saying, God, think about your glory. He's making a case before God here. The prophet quickly acknowledges that although Jerusalem was Yahweh's special city, its desolation was due to Israel's sin, not any flaw or character in Yahweh, not any lack of power on his part. Because of sin, both Jerusalem and the Jewish people have become a byword, that's an object of scorn, to all the surrounding nations. Because Jerusalem had been destroyed, the Jews had been scattered. Other nations looked down on them. Oh, look at those guys. Look at that. They thought their God was so great. He couldn't even protect his temple. He couldn't even protect his city. He couldn't even keep his people in line. Now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to the pleas for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So in the previous verse, he, of course, prayed for the restoration of Yahweh's city, his holy hill. Here, he requests the rebuilding of Yahweh's sanctuary, which would be the temple. Daniel pleaded with Yahweh to listen in his prayer and his pleas for mercy. The Lord was entreated to cause his face to shine on his sanctuary, which is desolate in Jerusalem. Daniel was asking that the temple be rebuilt for the Lord's sake. Not only was the destroyed temple a disgrace for Yahweh's people, it's a disgrace for Yahweh himself. The nations would think that Israel was weak and insignificant if he was unable to protect his own sanctuary, as I've already pointed out. So verse 18, he says, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. So now Daniel passionately pleads with God, incline your ear, hear my request. God was being asked to listen intently to Daniel's prayer and maybe listen to the insulting words being spoken of Yahweh by the heathen nations. The Lord was implored to open his eyes, observe the plight of the Jewish people and the condition of Jerusalem. These requests were not based on the righteousness of the Jewish people because they had none. Daniel's appeal to the heavenly judge is predicated upon the great mercy of God. So again, this is just being reiterated, but it's based on God's righteousness, based on God's faithfulness, based on God's mercy, not based on the people's obedience. And finally, we read, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act, delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So here the prayer reaches this passionate crescendo as Daniel concludes with these short staccato-like sentences reflecting the emotion that he's praying with. God is addressed as, O Lord, Adonai, three times in this verse, emphasizing his sovereign power, his ability to answer the prayer. Daniel pleaded with the Lord to hear, forgive, pay attention, act. God was being entreated to direct his attention to the Jews' situation, to do something about it. Quick action was requested. Delay not, because the Lord's own reputation is at stake. And every day that Jerusalem lies in ruins, the Jewish people were in exile and bring more shame to them and to Israel's God. Therefore, Daniel reminded him again that your city, your people that are called by your name, save them. So he's making strong demands here of God in prayer, which that's one of the things I want to talk about in our discussion time, which begins now. So I want to kind of look at this from a couple of angles. So in our text today, we see Daniel confessing on behalf of the people of Israel. So I want to think about that concept for a minute. No doubt he does this because passages like Leviticus and Deuteronomy and 1 Kings that I've already cited state that when the people of Israel have been disciplined for their disobedience, God will destroy them when they confess their sins and return to God. We've already pointed that out.
Restore them, not destroy them.
Okay, restore. Yeah. Sometimes my mouth doesn't go in sync with my head. So here's my question. Could this idea be applied today by Christians confessing sin on behalf of our nation? Or does this uniquely apply to Israel and its covenant relationship with God? So you hear people sometimes say, well, you know, we need to do Daniel did this to God. Our nation, of course, our nation certainly is sinful. We could pray that. But is that a legitimate thing? Or is this something that reflects the covenantal relationship God had with Israel that's unique? Kind of wanted to kick that around a little bit. What are your thoughts about that? Is this something that we as Christians could do for the United States?
I think there's sufficient claims that they were covenanting with God, like the Mayflower Covenant and
Compact.
And what?
The Mayflower Compact.
I mean Compact, yeah, but it was a compact, it was a covenant, actually. Before God, that they would try to raise up a city that was, would honor God, and the confession of the founding fathers largely that it was by God's grace this opportunity for a free people that would have righteous character because of being able to govern themselves through the laws that they passed through the government process, you know, through the Congress and Senate and so forth, that we have at least a history of confessing that God was and is our Redeemer. But, and they bought, many of them thought in terms of a new Israel, a new
Jerusalem,
people of God. And, but obviously there was no prophetic basis for our claims as it was
in Daniel's case.
There wasn't a Moses.
Right.
George Washington didn't equal Moses.
Yeah.
But
the Constitution is not an inspired document. Okay?
Correct.
I'm not claiming it's an inspired document, right. But it's inspired in a sense.
Right.
And it was elevated and quite striking in its recognition of the goodness of God and creating all men equal, and so forth. That and the nature of the relationship was that we should be a people who follow righteousness. And George Washington's prayer for this nation on his departure from the presidency, mm-hmm. and all that. But we're applying, they were applying things that were not specifically spoken of in the Bible to our nation, but they were modeling our nation to the best that they could with the instructions from the Old Testament. And they did very much pay attention to the Old Testament when they were doing these things. Most of the laws would have some kind of foundation in the Bible. It's quite extraordinary history. No other nation has that claim today. Israel's claim to that, to modern Israel, would be possibly like that, but not to the extreme that America had. We've managed 250 years almost now with a people who, at least in the more exalted language of the founding fathers, have followed that kind of agenda.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Obviously, there was a unique relationship between Israel. They were chosen people, and we don't want to make claims for ourselves that was only applicable to Israel. But still, we should have an elevated view of what righteousness is, because we grounded much of our instruction. For the first 75 years at least, they used the Bible to instruct children and teach them how to read and how to think. They learned to read with a basic reader that was based on the Bible. They learned a lot of teaching from that.
Yeah. So we can't make an exact equivalence, but there are some principles there that
it's patterned after God's relationship with Israel and God's demands that Israel walk.
In the discussion time in our church, when I asked the same question after teaching the same lesson, somebody brought up the example of Nineveh in the Old Testament. Now, they weren't founded on, you know, like the United States, but they, when at the preaching of Jonah, repented, and God responded.
And God showed them mercy and did not fulfill the very thing Jonah was prophesying for 100 years.
Right.
But it did happen 100 years later.
Well, yeah. But the point being that if a nation repents, even a heathen nation like the Ninevites, God is a God of mercy.
I think raising up, like in our last 4 years, how much wickedness came into our government and, you know, destroying children in the womb.
Did you say 4 years or 40 years?
40.
Okay, 40.
40. That was a black mark on our history, a blemish that was very noticeable.
Yeah.
Our sins were great. But God has been gracious to us, and the very people, many of the very same people who have struggled against it all along have seen the fruits of their labor. The country's largely abandoned abortion. There's still about 20 states that have some laxity in that to various degrees.
Yeah, more than I'd like to see. Honestly, yeah.
Well, and
but yeah,
kind of to stress the point, I agree wholeheartedly with what Vic just said, and don't discount any of the, I think, divine intervention that the United States has had with its founding, even before its founding, people coming here for the express purpose of practicing their faith.
Yeah,
and
like the pilgrims that you mentioned.
Exactly. I think the misconception and the danger is that people can have is that just because we're Americans that we somehow find ourselves in favor of God, of providence. And that's not the case. And And I think God was patient and willing to show mercy to Israel to such a degree to accomplish his purpose and his plan of salvation that I don't know if we really qualify as a people, now not as Christians, but as a people, to rely on that. And so we have to, I think, be more vigilant about the idea that we as individuals, I mean, you can almost see the pattern in the New Testament with, you know, the preaching of John and Peter, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. You know, it's almost the same. So as it applies to individuals, when we link ourselves with other people, we have to be careful not to think that that's going to put us in some kind of favored position with God. Because I don't think by virtue of just being in the United States, we're in any special favor to God, only by virtue of the fact those things that he mentioned, as we surrender to God, as we return to God, yeah, as we disciple others, as you know, if we practice that as a people at large, I think everybody benefits from it.
Yeah.
But
and we do have a blessed heritage.
We're
blessed with that, but that doesn't—it's not an automatic.
And so I don't know if we have a Daniel today, say Vic becomes our Daniel, and he stands in faith, you know, God lifts up, you know, the whole nation to. It's not applicable in that way, the way it was for Daniel and his people, you know. So
that was my question. Do you think we can confess on behalf of the nation?
Right. I don't think so. Not to the. I mean, absolutely. I think if our confession is, I want to help our nation be more Christ-like. Absolutely, but I don't think it ranks in the same caliber as Daniel and his people, because those people, I mean, they still had, even in the future from Daniel's, they still had a chosen purpose.
Right.
You know, and so
bringing forth Messiah, which is coming up in the next section.
Exactly, and I don't really see the United States as, there may be a special purpose for the United States as a whole, but it's not the
like
same.
That. Yeah.
Yeah. Like so,
anyway. Yeah, so there's distinctions to be made, but maybe some principles that.
But any nation that honors God, with the true God, will be blessed in that.
But what would you call a nation that honors
God?
There are lots of people in China who honor God, but the government sure doesn't.
Right.
Well, yeah, but we've always had, in our nation, we've always had a big part of the population's coarse and ungodly. But at the same time, there has been, and for the most part, righteous laws and an attempt for true justice and a recognition of God up to the last 30 or 40 years. And even in the courts, you know, you have to swear on the Bible that you were telling the truth.
So a nation like Armenia, for example, officially, the official state religion of Armenia is Christianity.
Yeah.
So to your point,
yeah,
does that mean they are more, you know, because that's their official religion, or you know, and so I'd say that it's a danger to think that we have any special favor because we're in the United States.
But at the same time, you do recognize our heritage.
Absolutely, I'm blessed. I consider myself blessed to having been, even today, as bad as it is, I still think we live in the greatest nation that's ever, as far as, you know, the ability to praise God and worship God has ever existed.
Yeah.
And so I don't take that for granted, for sure. But I don't think we can take our national heritage to mean that we have any special favor for God any more than
It's just like
Argentina.
Our songs, like what is it? America the Beautiful.
Yeah.
National anthem.
Star Spangled Banner.
God bless America.
God bless America. That's the name of it.
Yeah.
That's a beautiful song. Where would you find a song like that in most nations?
You would.
Recognizing God's blessings on our nation. They've been great, but obviously we've strayed a far field in many, many ways.
Yeah.
Okay. So in the end, you know, the young man who I replaced, he was fired at that church. The reason he was fired, what it really comes down to, is he removed the American flag from the stage. Ultimately, that's the reason he was fired.
Okay.
Because
some things you just can't do.
That's right. That's right. And his response when they said, "Hey, why did you do that?" He said, "Well, I don't worship the flag. I worship God." And while that's true in my world, I would never say that to the chairman of the deacons who served 30 years in the military. So anyway.
Yeah. But if you, if we go somewhere else, and when I'm in Paul, I don't think about putting the American flag up there.
Right.
They have their flag, they have their nation, and it's got a history and culture that is utterly ungodly. Mm-hmm. I mean, they don't even recognize and respect righteousness in the government. They expect
Devious, and
if you don't do it, you don't get services from the government.
Yeah,
it's really a bad place, but it has no history of good things from there, because the Christian God was the only God that most Americans ever heard of until the last 50 or 75 years. For the most part, they only knew about Christianity. And then, of course, the last 50 or 75 years, Christianity's gone to pot.
Yeah.
Literally.
Well, let me move us on to a little different angle here. Some of the same ideas, but what do you think about the way Daniel makes a case for God to forgive his people, arguing that it is in God's best interest to do so because the shame of his people are experiencing will cause God himself to be thought of less by the nations of the world if Israel is to continue to suffer in this way, since they are his people. I mean, that's what he's basically saying, right?
Yeah.
And
Same thing Moses did,
as I pointed out. So do you see any other principles that Daniel works from in making his case before God that might be applicable? So I guess maybe before we jump it up, that one, we can back up for just a second. What do you think about making a case in your prayer? Because not everybody necessarily prays that way. Some people feel like, you know, you just need to ask for, you know. But he's almost, I mean, he's being very assertive. He says, hear me. Don't delay. You know.
Well, he had a promise from God.
Yeah.
So it was, he was justified in reminding God of his promises.
Yes.
And, that was the thing.
So do we have that right?
do we have promises?
That's right. America,
we have promises.
Do we?
Jesus gave this model prayer. And
prayer.
One of his first petitions was, hallowed be your name.
Yeah.
So the hallowing of God's name should be a priority for us as well as for the Jews at that time.
Yeah.
One other detail I wanted to point out about the covenant to Israel and our constitution, our beginning, the big difference, I think, is that God reached down to Israel to make the covenant, whereas we reached up to God and asked his favor on this country. So there is a difference in the direction of that promise.
But not entirely, because
God didn't make that promise to us personally as a nation.
No, but from the beginning, like the Mayflower Compact,
that's still us making promises.
Made that voyage, did it for Christian liberty so they could have a nation that would honor God. And That was their thinking. The Puritans largely thought that way. And it was largely acknowledged in among the other Protestant groups.
Puritans.
That the nation was under God. And we still confess that. But we're under God.
But still, that's the direction is us making that promise. That compact was made by man.
Yeah, but it still was
informed. Might have been inspired by God.
It was informed from Scripture only. And they largely did follow the Israel model.
Absolutely.
Where they could. They learned from a lot of things.
Yeah, his point is that God came down and initiated the covenant with Israel.
I got that.
He didn't come down and initiate a covenant with us, but we, based on Scripture, turn to God.
Yeah.
So he's making a distinction there. I think I get his point.
Yeah, and the prayers that went up, like in World War II, how many, tens of thousands of Christians and church leaders, many of them church leaders, churchmen, that prayed prayers that were public prayers of God, asking God to intercede for the nations that were at war with Germany to protect and save our people and save the Jewish population that was being decimated and so forth.
Yeah.
Sandy's been trying to make a point for a few minutes here.
Yeah, well, go ahead.
It's about this, about making a case.
Yes.
So, back when Elaine was sick, before she had her liver transplant, I read a little pamphlet by Spurgeon about making a case for your prayers. And I remember making a big case for Elaine to be able to get better and raise her kids. And,
at
that
time,
it was just charity.
Well, that's
I remember that was my first application of making a case.
And that was for God. For God's glory. You wanted him to save Elaine for God's glory. And I do agree with that. And we might think about this in terms of the church, because there's so many churches that are not glorifying God, that are not, following Scripture even. And so we could make the case to say, well, God established his church. So God, you established this church. Help us clean it up, or would you please give us, And so there is a case maybe for that.
Yeah.
I wasn't even thinking of God's glory. I was just making a case why
he went to
Well, I prayed that God grant her this so that she could raise up our daughter at the time of just charity, and that I would be able to have her for my companion. Keep me on a level kill and all that. And, I prayed for that we'd be useful out of that, but I certainly feel.
Yeah, based on who God was.
I
agree with that.
I think there's a place for praying like this. I do.
Yeah.
I don't know if every prayer has to be that way, but I think there's definitely a. Some people get a little gun shy about it, like, well, I'm gonna tell you, because it's not like Daniel was. He says, look at what's going on. It's not like God looked down and went, oh, yeah, I hadn't noticed that. Clearly prayer is primarily for, besides being obedience, is for our well-being, to make us aware of our need. And so that's part of it.
That was a big emphasis initially in the Civil War. God keep our nation whole and turn us back from slavery and recognize that all people are created equal in the sense,
that's a whole discussion there, but yeah.
there was a lot of motivation that was used like that. It was a lot of people, Christians, who prayed those kind of prayers. And there's, I can't remember all the names, but there was a lot of
John Brown.
Huh?
John Brown.
Yeah. Well, John Brown may not be the best.
Well, he went kind of overboard, but in the beginning, he was on the right track, but he went militant. In the beginning, he was praying for just what you described.
Yeah. But there were a lot of praying for that, and that's why a lot of the Northerners, not initially, a lot of them got on board with fighting for the unity of the nation, and there was not a total recognition of the need to free the slaves, but that if it hadn't been for him doing that in the midst of the battles, Abraham Lincoln, if he hadn't done that, then the North would have given up. They just didn't have they kept losing so many battles. They didn't win anything until that one battle made the difference.
Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson was kicking the North's tail. I mean, they were.
Yeah, I know.
And he prayed lots of prayers.
Yeah. Well, do you see any other principles that Daniel works from in making his case before God that might be applicable as we keep in mind as we pray to God? For example, acknowledging we're sinful and have no right to expect God's forgiveness, so instead we appeal to his mercy. That's one principle I thought of. But are there others that I didn't maybe bring out that you could think of that we could?
Well, for God's glory, that's, I kept coming back to that, these are your people, but the reason he was bringing that up is because, you're the one that needs to be glorified among the nations. You're the one.
You need to vindicate
you. It's not us that you need to fix.
Yeah.
For our sake, it's for your sake you need to fix us.
And you needed to vindicate your promise.
Yes, absolutely.
70 years.
That's right.
And that's happened.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Well, I'm gonna go ahead and close our class. We can hang out for a little bit, although I gotta get up early tomorrow, so I won't be hanging out too long, but let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Good discussion. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to reflect and think about the application of some of these things. We appreciate Daniel and his position and how you were working in that situation, and we want to think about our own situation. We want to think about our own nation. And think about how we can pray on behalf of kings and those in authority so that it might go well with us, as we're commanded to do. So help us to continue to process this as we go about our lives, and thank you for the opportunity to cover this material this evening and for its informative nature. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.